Do you remember the last sermon that we had when we were together? Not Paul Washer's, but the one before that. We saw Christ as the wrath giver, walking into the city of God, stained with blood from his vengeance on wickedness. What a wonderful contrast we see this week. Last week we saw what the people of God deserve. This week we see what we get. Now, how do you describe how you became a Christian? How do you describe why you came to Christ? We often talk about our experiences or what we wanted or what we feared when we talk about coming to Christ. We might say, I was afraid of hell. That's where I was coming from. Or we might say, I just wanted to be loved. Or we might say that we thought about Christianity a lot and it made more sense than anything else. And those things may very well be our experiences. So it isn't that we're lying, but it certainly isn't the full truth. We don't even know the full truth until we hear it from God. The important question is, how does God describe how people come to Christ? Verse 7 gives us the perspective of how those in the city are saved. Verse 7, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. The salvation of the people of God is couched in the idea of loving kindness. Loving kindness. It's a masculine noun indicating kindness, loving kindness, mercy, goodness, faithfulness, love, acts of kindness. This aspect of God is one of several important features of his character: truth, faithfulness, mercy, steadfastness, justice, righteousness, and goodness. That's from the complete word study of the Old Testament, given to God. So, I want to read Psalms 136 from Young's literal translation. This uses the word that is normally used as mercy and puts in the word kindness, which is actually the word that we are using this morning in our text, loving kindness. Psalms 136. Give ye thanks to Jehovah for good, for to the age is his kindness. Give ye thanks to the God of gods, for to the age is his kindness. Give ye thanks to the Lord of lords, for to this age is his kindness. To him doing great wonders by himself alone, for to the age is his kindness. To him making the heavens by understanding, for to the age is his kindness. To him spreading the earth over the waters, for to the age is his kindness. To him making great lights, for to the age is his kindness. To the sun to rule by day, for to the age is his kindness. And the moons and stars to rule by night, for to the age is his kindness. So he starts off with creation, and then he goes in verse 10 to the Exodus, to him smiting Egypt in their firstborn. Now that's an odd thing, because he says for the age is his kindness, and you wouldn't normally associate those two things. And bringing forth Israel from their midst, for to the age is his kindness. And then it goes on, by a strong hand and a stretched out hand, he cuts the sea into parts, and he causes Israel to pass through. And he shook out Pharaoh and his force in the sea. And again, for to the age is his kindness. To him leading his people in a wilderness, for the age is his kindness. And then we go on to him smiting great kings, for to the age is his kindness. Yea, he doth slay honorable kings, for to the age is his kindness. Even Sihon, king of Amorite. And he goes on and talks about all these protections that God has provided and all these people that he has slaughtered in his kindness. And he goes on, who in our lowliness hath remembered us, and yet delivered us from our adversaries, giving food to all flesh. Give ye thanks to the God of the heavens, for to the age is his kindness. So it's all couched in God's kindness. All these things that God did are couched in His loving kindness. So we see God's loving kindness here in nearly everything that God has done. It's a quality of who God is. What we just read displays that God shows His kindness in creation. He showed His kindness by providing the Exodus from Egypt. And He displayed His kindness to His people by destroying their enemies. Now, isn't it interesting to see God's kindness to His people associated with God destroying their enemies? When Romans tells us to consider the kindness and sternness of God, it means it. The blood-drenched warrior from last week was displaying His kindness to His people, among other things, in the work that he has just done. It is very dangerous to not walk in the assurance that faithfulness to Christ provides us. And we're going to see that more in 1 John as we study it. How we can be assured of our salvation. How we can know with certainty that we are believers. And it has to do with our doctrine, but it also has to do with our walk. We walk in assurance as we are obedient. And we can see that what God says happened shows evidence in our life of happening. Now, David depends upon God's loving kindness. That's what he appeals to after his sin with Bathsheba in Psalms 51. He comes to God depending upon God's strong warmth toward him. We too can depend upon this. We can depend upon His loving kindness to His children. This is a wonderful thing. Now, we can't trifle with it. We can't sin depending upon God's loving kindness to cover it. We know that God also gets angry. He has more than one emotion. But it's wonderful. It's absolutely wonderful when what we desire is closeness and reconciliation to God, we can always depend upon that character of God, His warmness, His loving kindness to His children. We have something to work with. We have something to appeal to in God. God is full of loving kindness, warm, intense emotion toward His children. Do you see God this way? When you think about God, do you see God this way? We should. It's accurate. To think of Him without this trait is a skewed picture of who God is. We're actually being less than faithful when we view our God and don't view Him with loving kindness. Loving kindness in our text draws us to put our trust in the shadow of His wings, to trust in His provision for us, His care for us, because He cares. Let's read that first verse again. Verse 7. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He has bestowed on them according to His mercies, according to the multitude of His loving kindness. Isaiah understood the basis of our relationship with God. And the basis of our relationship with God is God's attributes, not ours. The basis of their salvation is not that the people responded to God's goodness. The basis is that there was something to respond to in the first place. God held out His loving kindness to them. God's loving kindness is what has brought all this about. It is the character of God to draw people to Himself, and in drawing them, sealing the deal for them. God bestows His salvation upon His people because of His loving kindness. In 1 John 4:19, it says, "We love Him because He first loved us." God means first. God acted first, or we would have never responded to what God has done. Moving on to verse 8. For He said, "Surely they are My people, children who will not lie." So He became their Savior. Now, this can be a confusing verse. Surely they are My people, children who will not lie. So He became their Savior. This is not a verse describing God making up His mind by saying, "Hey, I'm picking these guys, because these guys won't lie." That would be foolhardy. And God is anything but foolhardy. No, the language surrounding this is covenantal love. God has bestowed His mercy, His loving kindness on a people that He has chosen. Now He emphasizes this fact and says, surely they are my people. He is saying of a certainty that these people are mine. And it is not that God puts up a hopeful wish that they won't lie, or picking these people because they won't lie, or because they haven't lied. No, this is like when we tell a child, you will not go out on the highway and play. It is forbidden to do so. Another translation here is that they will not deal falsely. Basically, they will not deal falsely because they are in my covenantal love. They will not deal falsely because I am going to make a people of these people that please me. Wow, I think we need to stop for an application. Are we people who will not deal falsely? Will we deal truly only based on what is true? We had a discussion about this in the car on the way home from our vacation. How difficult it is to deal truthfully with ourselves and with each other. If we quickly respond, why, yes, of course, we probably don't know ourselves. If we assume that our motives are good and all our behavior is defensible, we're not dealing truly. 1 John tells us this, and it's really interesting. I'm getting so excited about going into 1 John. 1 John 1, 9, and 10 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Most of us are pretty familiar with that verse, mainly because we need to be. Because we have gone through it so many times and said, God, it's good you promised me this, because I sure don't deserve it and I sure don't feel it. But I trust your word that you will do exactly what you promised. And if you say that you, if I confess it, you will forgive it, I'm trusting you to believe that you will do that and I don't have to worry about how I feel about it. You promise that you will. Okay, so 9 is good, but 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The assumption in the Christian life is that we are all struggling with our sin natures. The assumption in even the successful Christian life, or the, whatever we want to call it, is that we are all struggling with our sin natures. It is never a safe assumption to think that our reactions and responses are without sin. We just can't. That's a bad assumption. Scripture doesn't assume such a thing. Or do we present theories for our behavior? Do we present what must have been true because, after all, it was us that did it and we surely wouldn't have a bad reason to do it? There's often a vast difference between our theories for why we do a thing and the reality of why we actually did. And our theories are almost always overly optimistic. When we examine our lives and our behaviors and our thoughts and our reactions, we and those who love us will only gain a benefit if we will throw away our fears and pride aside and look at truth and only truth. The truth about who we are in our deepest place. And then reveal that truth no matter how that truth might make us look. And usually it doesn't make us look too good. Now I'm talking about situations where this is appropriate and safe. I'm not talking about, you know, sharing your whole soul with everybody that you meet. We aren't responsible to be this kind of transparent to everybody. But in 1 John, it's in fellowship. It's in tight fellowship with the body of believers. But with those people who are dealing with the real us, we have got to do this in order to foster those relationships. Sin blocks relationships. Dishonesty blocks relationships. Not dealing with truth blocks relationships. Do you lack the closeness in relationships that you desire? I suspect all of us do to some degree. Do we lack the closeness in relationships that we so desire? Well, there may be many reasons for that. Dealing falsely, not accurately telling the truth about ourselves, is one sure way to make people keep distance from you. People will only allow themselves to trust you over time to the degree that you are real with them. And if you deceive yourself, it makes having that relationship doubly hard. Because you can't tell the truth about yourself that you don't know about yourself. So it requires some work to have close relationships. No one has fake close relationships. No one has fake, close, meaningful relationships. They have to be real. 1 John is going to go into that. It's going to show us. You sin. We sin. We all do. There is no sense trying to build a wall around it and then paint that wall. We got to come into our relationships inside the body of Christ with honesty about who we really are, about why we really do what we do. And if we deal falsely, we definitely will not have a close relationship with God either. We see that through our sin will keep us from enjoying His fellowship. It always does. Now, look at the last phrase in our text. So He became their Savior. Why did He become their Savior? It is because He first declared them His people. That's why He became their Savior. In our text, the passage may be referring to a temporary salvation from the circumstances that they were in. But eventually, this would be an eternal salvation from sin. Christ died for those who were elect from the beginning of time. Ephesians 2, 4 through 10 says this, "But God, who is rich in mercy, rich in loving kindness, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Okay, now on to verse 9. "In all their affliction He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity He redeemed them, and He bore them and carried them all the days of old." We see here a picture of salvation that is definitely, you know, whether it's intended initially for this circumstance, it did kind of broaden out to our eternal salvation. This is just amazingly wonderful. This is one of those things that you're not going to find in another religion. God did not save these people because these people earned it. There was nothing special about them. No, He saved these people because it is like Him. Because He is love. He took upon Himself the afflictions they were afflicted with. Does that sound like? There is one sense that He as a Father felt the afflictions of His children like they were His own. We who have children know how that feels, and those who don't probably know this as well. Our love creates an empathetic bond with those little human beings. And this may be what this verse is referring to. In verse 10, we see that these people of His rebel. So this might, again, be a temporary salvation that He's referring to. But in a deeper sense, it also may be pointing to the acts of our Savior taking upon Himself all of our sin. There's no greater affliction than the affliction of sin when you are in the presence of a holy God. Christ took upon Himself our sin. And the angel of His presence is most likely referring to Christ. The angel of His presence here means the angel or messenger with the face of God. In His presence is that of His presence is kind of His appearance. In Christ's love and pity, He redeemed us by taking upon Himself the wrath of God in our place. And until Christ came, those sins were born in expectation of what was to come. Remember that the sins that Christ took upon Himself were the sins of everyone who had ever come to Him by faith, past, present, and future. So you got people He died for that lived before Him. but he had taken upon himself their sin as well. Here is our wonderful New Testament salvation in the pages of this Old Testament book. Here's just one more prophecy of what Christ would do for us. And it's great. It's great. We just get over and over again. There are some ways that you can think, boy, it would be hard for people to have understood who Christ was going to be. And there are other ways that you look at it and think, how could they have missed it? How could they have missed it if they were reading what God says about himself? Verse 10, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Isn't it hard to read 1st and 2nd Kings and Samuel? Don't you find yourself saying over and over again, don't do that! We read it, we see the trouble that they're headed to, and you see, well, they had a good king, and everything gets good, and you're thinking, man, they're going to figure this out. But they don't figure it out. And you read and you see what they're going to do, and no, don't. You know that's going to end badly. You know where that's headed. You know those idols are going to make God mad, and when God is mad, bad things happen. You know those choices will only make your life miserable. But on they go in their wicked choices. And then there they go again with God's judgment. Over and over again. But look here how that process is worded. It says they grieved his Holy Spirit. This is also a New Testament concept. Ephesians 4:30 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Here's what John MacArthur has to say about this. A powerful motivation for putting off unwholesome talk is that not to do so will grieve the Holy Spirit of God. All sin is painful to God, but sin in his children breaks his heart. When his children refuse to change the ways of the old life to the ways of the new, God grieves. The Holy Spirit of God weeps, as it were, when he sees Christians lying instead of speaking the truth, become unrighteously rather than righteously angry, stealing instead of sharing, and speaking corrupt instead of uplifting and gracious words. Whatever violates the will of God and the holiness of the heart will grieve the third person of the Trinity. And grieving can lead to quenching, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, and to a forfeiture of power and blessing. Our choices in how we live have an effect on God. That sounds like bad theology, but it is not, because that's what he says. They don't change God. They don't surprise God. They will not harm God's plan, but they grieve God. Our choices to sin grieve God. I wonder how it is that we can be so cold and callous to knowingly choose to do faithless actions when we know that we will cause our Savior additional grief. Scripture makes it clear that when we do this, we are sinning against our Savior personally. And he takes it that way. All Christ deserves is pleasure from us. That's all Christ deserves in our relationship with him is pleasure from those that he died to save. Gratitude and obedience and praise, those are the things that God deserves. And aren't we so good at coming up with excuses and avoiding this central truth? There are exactly zero good choices or good excuses to sin. Zero. Where did we cause the Holy Spirit to grieve this week? Where did we go against what we knew was the right thing to do? Where did we know what was right and didn't do it? Where did we know what was evil and did it anyway? How can we do such a thing in the face of what Christ did for us? That's the reasoning that Scripture holds out time and time again. How can we hurt him who endured such pain already for us? How can we do such a thing? Well, our passage this morning lets us know that we better not think that this is just some emotional game like we might play with a lover or a spouse. This is God's response. You see, God is never a victim. He doesn't play the games by getting a kick out of one day of being our Savior and the next day of being our victim and the next day being our persecutor. God is not playing any psychological games. It says, so he turned himself against them as an enemy and he fought against them. We saw this in the book of Kings and Samuel over and over again. God does not play games with sin. We may think to play games with God, but God does not play games with sin. He cannot be jerked around by us as if he has no power to respond. His power to do us good and his power to do us harm are the same. For those who are not believers, his harm over them will be eternal. For those who are his children, his discipline can be very severe, sometimes leading to death. It is a fool who thinks that God's grace will immobilize him from acting against sin. That isn't the case. God is never a victim to the people that he loves. And God is very, very good at getting the attention of people that he wants the attention of. I'm guessing we probably all have experiences like that in our lives where we were living in such a way that God did some very dramatic things to get our heads pointed at him to say, no, you are not going to continue doing that. In verse 11, then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they may not stumble? The best thing we can do in life is to remember immediately who it is who has delivered us up in the past from all the bad stuff in life. Doesn't mean we avoid the bad stuff. But he delivered us through it. When bad things happen to us, particularly as a result of our sinful choices, we do well to stop in our tracks and think about our lives. Where did we find love in the past? How did we get through that thing in the past? Who reached out to us when we had nothing to offer? Who provided a path to good things when it looked like only bad things were coming at us? Who provided the things we most needed when we had no idea where to go next? Who protected me from those things that surely would have destroyed me in ways that I could have never predicted and probably didn't even choose? We are amazingly dense at forgetting the one who has loved us in every situation. We whine and complain and act like our misfortune is completely undeserved, when in reality we deserve far worse than the misfortune that we experience. And even the bad things God is using for good things. Are we facing hard times? The first question to ask is, have I been committing a sin that is inviting God's discipline into my life? And that's worth doing serious business about. Is there an idol in my life that I worship and orient my life to more than the one true God? Have I been choosing to do something that I know is wrong? Have I been exhibiting faithlessness in my life? Have we considered that maybe we are facing a discipline of God? Have we considered that maybe there's a consequence for our sinful behavior? Again, God does not play the games we play. He takes sin seriously. And if this is the case for us, we need to look at it, confess it, and ask God what we can do to make this thing right. What can we do to please God in this situation? What can we do to repent? Confession to him is always the first step. Sometimes confession of your sin to those that your sin has harmed is the second step. Have we considered it? Will we call sin what it is? Will we confess it to those we have harmed? Sometimes the pain we face is designed to cause us to do just this. Sometimes those are the circumstances in our lives. That's what they're in our lives for. The discipline may be aimed at getting us to publicly admit that we have made choices that have been dishonoring to God, and now is the time to bring them out in the open to those we've sinned against sometimes. And that may well be the first step in getting to where this text takes us. Then we can remember that it's God who delivers us. It is God who provides the good solutions and the real solutions. It is God and God alone that we can really trust to take us through the path of deliverance in the most impossible fashion, just like He did to the Israelites coming out of Egypt. What deliverance do you need this morning? Where do you need a path through a sea to escape your enemies? It's only God that can provide such a thing. There's no other source that will supernaturally deliver us from what we truly need delivered from. Verse 14. As a beast goes down into the valley and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. Here we see the kind of deliverance God offers to His people. The picture here is of a beast making his way down into the valley where he has water and safety. That is the kind of escape that the Lord provides. That's the kind of deliverance that He has in mind for us. And granted, we talk about this all the time. We cannot always depend upon it to be in this lifetime. Often it is. We have seen it many times in our lives, I think, where God has delivered us from things. Things sometimes we didn't even want delivered from at the time. But He has delivered us from those things and taken us into much better situations than we would have thought possible or certainly that we deserve. God is frequently doing that. But the one thing we know for absolute certainty is He is going to do this for eternity. And we can rest upon that being so good that no matter what we have to face in the meantime is worth it. Are you in a situation where you're looking for rest for your soul? This is the place you find it. God promises to lead your soul too into the place of safety and rest. He promises to take you to the good places. And why? What's the end that God desires? He desires to make for Himself a glorious name. We have seen this again over and over again too. God is doing this stuff for His own glory. And He's happy to bring us into fellowship with Him so that we can get a piece of it. Remember that our whole life is for the glory of God. It is not for our pleasure. It is not for our comfort. It is not for our ease. It's not for lots of things that we might like to come up with and hold God to and say, God, if you really love me, you do this. It's not for those things. It is for the glory of God, and only God knows what will most give Him glory. Is that what you're trusting God for? Are you trusting that what He is leading you in is for the glory of God? Are there places in your life where you're telling God that His plan is faulty? That He must not have considered the effect that this might have on you? We make huge mistakes when we evaluate the plans of God in a critical fashion. We show how little we truly trust our God to provide for us and guide us and lead us, as if He is incapable. We show that what we want most really is not the glory of God. What we really want is the stuff we want. And that's a very sad state for us. And it's one that God will use life to wean us out of if we are His. We have seen some wonderful truths this morning that should compel us to run to our Lord. Early will I seek Thy favor, as the hymn writer says. We have seen His loving kindness that we can call upon and trust. We know that if we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. That is a promise. This is all held out to us in order for our relationship with God to grow deeper and more life-changing. It is there for the receiving, provided to us through a God who has made a covenant with His people. How will we respond to life situations this week accordingly? Close in prayer. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you love people like us. Lord, we know it has to be for some other reason other than us. Because we know how unlovely we can get. And we know that if we were earning our salvation, we would lose it every day. We thank you, Lord God, that our salvation is not based upon our goodness, our effort, anything about us, but it's based on your glory. And in your goodness and in your loving kindness, you want to share that, the goodness of you, with people who will appreciate it and praise you for the amazing opportunity that it provides a desperately unworthy people. Help us to get it, Lord. Help us to get it in ways that changes the big things and the little things in our lives. That it changes how we look at our day when we get up in the morning and how we reflect back upon that day when we go to bed at night. Help us to live like a people that the people around us say, man, I don't know why that guy feels so lucky. Help us to see your loving kindness as it truly is and respond to you based upon our faith in who you are. In Jesus' name.